There's a difference between going to school in 1957 versus 2014. Jack goes duck hunting before school and then pulls into the school parking lot with his shotgun and his truck guns rack. 1957, the vice principal comes over, looks at Jack's shotgun, goes to his car and gets a shotgun to compare his with Jack's. 2014, the school goes into lockdown, the FBI is called, Jack's hauled off to jail and never sees his truck or his gun again. Counselors are called in for traumatized students and teachers. Scenario 2, Johnny and Mark get into a fist fight after school. 1957, a crowd gathers. I remember that happening. Mark wins. Johnny and Mark shake hands and end up being buddies. 2014, the police are called and SWAT team arrives. They arrest Johnny and Mark. They're both charged with assault and both are expelled, even though Johnny started it. Scenario 3, Jeffrey will not be still in class. He disrupts other students. 1957, Jeffrey sent to the principal's office and given a good paddling by the principal. He then returns to class and sits still. 2014, Jeffrey's given huge doses of Ritalin. He becomes a zombie. He's then tested for ADD, and the family gets extra money from the government because Jeffrey has a disability. Scenario 4, Billy breaks a window in the neighbor's car, and Dad gives him a whipping with his belt. 1957. Amen. Billy's more careful next time. He grows up normal, and he goes to college and becomes a successful businessman. 2014, Billy's dad is arrested for child abuse. Billy's removed to foster care and joins a gang. The state psychologist is told by Billy's sister that she remembers being spanked one time, and the dad goes to prison. Billy's mom has an affair with the psychologist. Here's a good one. Pedro fails high school English. 1957, Pedro goes to summer school. He passes English and then goes on to college. 2014, Pedro's cause is taken up by the state. Newspaper articles appear nationally explaining that teaching English is a requirement, as a requirement for graduation is racist. ACLU files a lawsuit against the school system and Pedro's English teacher. English is then banned from the core curriculum. Pedro is given his diploma anyway and ends up mowing lawns for a living because he can't speak English. Now, if you mow a lawn, don't get, you know, a little complex. There's nothing wrong with mowing lawns unless you can't speak English. Johnny takes apart a bunch of leftover firecrackers from the 4th of July, puts them in a model airplane paint bottle, and blows up a red ant bed. In 1957, the ants die. In 2014, the ATF, the Homeland Security, and FBI are called. Johnny's charged with domestic terrorism. The FBI investigates his parents, and all his siblings are removed from their home, and all the computers are confiscated. Johnny's dad is placed on a terror watch list and never allowed to fly again. And the last one, Johnny falls while running during recess and scrapes his knee. He's crying. His teacher, Mary, comes over and hugs him and comforts him and get him back up. In 1957, in a short time, Johnny's doing all right and he goes on playing. 2014, Mary's accused of being a sexual predator and loses her job. She faces 3 years in state prison, and Johnny undergoes 5 years of therapy. Now, the sad thing is those things aren't made up to be funny. That's what's going on in this country. That's how bad it is. And let's get to something decent here. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, we're going to read just two verses here. in verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And I want to preach to you out of verse 1, where he says, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Father, we're thankful for Jesus Christ. We thank you for being that man in the middle and going to that cross in our place. Lord, thank you for just mercy. Thank you for grace, for your care for us. And Lord, I pray as I try and say something to these people that I don't know, they're your people, and you know the condition they're in. You know the circumstances of their lives. And I pray you'd give them, from the examples in this book, the help they need tonight to put another step in front of another one and another one and to keep on going. Lord, may you help us. We know we don't deserve it. We don't deserve your time. We don't deserve your attention. But you give it to us. And we pray you'd condescend again and speak and help and minister your words to our hearts this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, the passage here in Isaiah 35 doctrinally is not what I'm even going to approach. Obviously, it's a millennial passage when the desert is going to blossom again as the rose. And that's going to take place. If you've ever been over to Israel, it's not a pretty place as a land goes. It's a rocky, dry place. And wherever the Jews have settled, not where the Palestinians are, but wherever the Jews have settled, they have revamped the area. They've irrigated it. They've got roses blossoming and gardens growing, but that's not what the passage is talking about. It's talking about when Jesus Christ comes back, how he literally is going to make it as the Garden of Eden. And right now there's a veil over this world. There's a curse on this world. And the curse that's on this earth, I still think it's a beautiful place. I was just out hanging in a tree yesterday, just out there deer hunting, looking around. I just love being out there. And that's with the curse on it. Imagine how beautiful this place is going to look when Jesus Christ returns and takes it over and fixes it. The spiritual application is what I want to preach tonight. And early on in my Christian walk, I found out that there's some stages that you have to go through. And you'll never be done with the Christian walk. It's always one stage after another. They don't always come in the same order. But there's different stages in the Christian life. And one of them, sad to say, is a desert. And God's people are hurting tonight all over the world. And what I've seen is that most of the time, we hurt ourselves. But it still hurts. It doesn't matter whether it's someone else hurting you or you hurting yourself. You still go through hurts. And sometimes you may be there tonight. You're at a place where you may be calling out to God. You may want to have His fellowship and you don't have it right now. It doesn't mean you're lost. It doesn't mean you can't lose your salvation once you get saved. But you may be in that place of complete self-condemnation and remorse for something you've done to shoot yourself in the foot and really hurt yourself. And that happens in the Christian life. And that verse I'm taking here tonight says that the desert will blossom again as the rose. And every believer is going to go through this desert at some point and repeatedly go through it at different times. And there's a response that God requires of us in that desert. And so often a Christian takes the wrong response. And we're going to look at some of these responses that's found in the Bible tonight. And I want to say this before I start. God retains not His anger forever. I mean, God's holy. He hates sin. And He does get angry with us. And rightfully so. But thank God He doesn't retain His anger forever, as He says in Micah. But He shows mercy. And thank God for that mercy. And if I'm preaching to someone in a desert tonight, I pray that this message through these examples in the Bible will help you. Look back in Exodus chapter 3. Or 2. Exodus chapter 2. And you know the story. Moses is born in Egypt. His mother and father hide him, and for as long as they can, eventually have to just trust him to God's care and put him in that little ark and send him out on the Nile there. And you know the story. Pharaoh's daughter just happens to be going down that spot to bathe and finds a baby and ends up having the baby nursed by his own mother. And is raised by Pharaoh. And at verse 11, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "It came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." You see what that Bible said? It said Moses looked this way and that way. You don't ever have to look this way and that way when you're doing right. You don't have to look around to see if anyone's watching when you're doing right. Moses knew that what he was about to do was the wrong thing. So he checked it out. Is anyone going to catch me at this? I remember one time, I'll never forget it, I was working for a company and I was saved. I went through PBI, went back up north and worked for a company, and the CEO of our company put a good article in the company newspaper about the birth of Jesus Christ for Christmas time and what it was about. And it wasn't an actual witness, but it was a real good article. So I saw him, the next time I saw him, we're going by each other, and this guy's about 6'6". And I looked up to him and I said, "Sir, I really appreciate that article you put in the company newspaper." And I said, "Are you a Christian?" I'll never forget it. The CEO of the company, he's higher than anybody else in the place. He's 6'6". He's an imposing figure. And he went like this. Yeah. I thought, what are you afraid of? Everyone's under you. No one's going to fire you for saying you're a Christian. That was a strange response. Why'd you have to look this way and that way? I know why we look this way and that way, because we know we're doing something wrong. And Moses did that. He had to look this way and that way, and he feared. Look at verse 14. "And he said, Who made thee a prince and judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, Surely the thing is known." And then in verse 15, after fearing, Moses flees. "Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh." And what's he do? He goes down. And he gets away from God. He blew it. Did you ever blow it? You know what Moses did? He blew it bad. I mean, he killed a man. Now, you don't have to kill a man to blow it, but did you ever blow it? I mean, where you got caught? Good. You know what Moses did for the next 40 years? He went through the desert. He walked around kicking the rocks in the desert and talking to those sheep and talking to himself. And he did everything but talk to God. He blew it. 40 years of walking without hearing God's voice. 40 years of no fellowship. As far as we can tell from the Bible, there's nothing there. Just out there in the backside of the desert. 40 years is a long time. And I know Moses is human just like you and I are, and we don't all have the same personalities, but I always read myself into these cases, and I know you get like that, and you think, well, why should God ever talk to me again?
Amen.
After what I did. I mean, he put me up in that spot where I had favor with Pharaoh. I mean, the Lord, now looking at it, the Lord could have used me for something. And Moses just talking to himself about that. In the midst of talking just like that, I'm never going to hear from God again. There's no reason for God to ever talk to me again. He hears His voice.
Amen.
And it's His name being called.
Amen.
And He says it twice. because God knew he wouldn't believe it if he only heard it once. And he said, Moses, Moses. Is that that same voice I heard 40 years ago? Could that be? Look at chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 1, and Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, you take off your shoes. God called him. I'll bet Moses could not believe that God would talk to him again. You're talking to me? After what I did? After how I blew it, you're going to talk to me again? He said, Moses, I want you to do something for me. You're not only talking to me, you want me to do something for you? Yeah, I'm going to use you for something. I can't believe it. Is this possible? You're going to use me to get your people. And look at the response. And it's a right response. Verse 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? I'll tell you, you're nobody. But God's calling you in the desert. And he has something for you to do in the desert. And there's a response on your part. I've never met anyone to do anything for God that said, yeah, I'm worthy of this job. You know what? When God calls a man who wants to do something for God, you know what his response is? I can't do that. Surely you can't be talking to me. Who am I? And the Lord tells you who you are. Look at the next verse, verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be with thee. And listen, folks, if you don't get anything else, you better get that. Because that's all you need. Is God to be with thee. It doesn't matter what the brethren think you can or can't do. All you need is God to be with you. All you need is God's call on your life. And if you have that, that's all you need.
Amen.
It doesn't matter what Pharaoh thinks. It doesn't matter what Jethro thinks. It doesn't matter what all the children of Israel think. God's calling Moses out of the desert. He looks his way again. And you know what happens at that point in Moses' life? That starts a walk that lasts another 40 years. And those two get closer and closer and closer until the Bible says there wasn't anyone that knew God face to face like this guy. That's the guy that walked around for 40 years in the desert with no voice of God, no hand of God, no time from God. And God says, when this man's dying, there arose not a prophet since. Are you in the desert tonight? It ain't over. God's calling you. And a desert is good for you. Maybe you earned it. Maybe you deserved it. But it ain't over. Have you blown it? Is there an incident so bad in your life? Listen, you can't go back and undo it. It ain't going to get undone.
Amen.
You better quit dreaming. Oh, I wish I didn't do it. You did it. It's over.
Amen.
You can't undo it. Maybe a lot of people know about it. So what? Is God looking your way? He is if you're His child. I'm not talking to preachers. I'm talking to His children. Who have blown it and are in the desert. Would God ever look your way again? I'll tell you what, He already is. And the desert can and will blossom again if you will respond the right way. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. First Samuel chapter 1. and verse 4. Well, we'll start in verse 1. We'll read first few verses here. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. This thing is going on yearly. Look at verse 3. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship. And this woman cannot have any children. Her womb is shut up. And during this thing, it's not going on for just days and weeks or even months. It's going on for years. And in the midst of all that going on, look at verse 6. Her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. Years are going by. Verse 7. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. And the woman's crying tears to God. And she's getting no answer. She's in the desert. It looks like God's done with her. You ever gotten there? You don't get any answer from God. You're crying out to Him, and He's not even telling you no. He's not saying anything. And you're just getting worse and worse, and you're wondering if God even cares about you. Does God care about my feelings? The enemy's provoking sore, and God could stop him, but He won't. And this woman hurt so bad. No man can understand this, but women can understand this. She hurt so bad she's staggering from the sorrow. And she goes up to the temple. And look down in verse 12. It says, it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Because of the hardness of Elkanah's heart, the Lord allowed him to have two wives, and one of them is hurting, and hurting bad. And Eli's questioning her spiritual life, and he's accusing her of being drunk. And she's getting no answer from her husband. She's getting no answer from the high priest. She's getting no answer from God. And God just letting it go. And God will do that sometimes in your life. And He's going to leave you in a position sometimes where all you have to cling to is the Word of God. Your feelings don't match it. Are you low tonight with no answer from God? You have promises, don't you? Didn't God say that whatever He does is for your good? How can be what you're going through be for your good? Doesn't look like it. I mean, couldn't God fix it? Sure, He could, but He's not. And He's letting you get lower and lower. To the point where you say, I just wish I were dead. No, you don't. You just wish God would fix the situation. One time Elijah said, he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? I'm no better than my father. Just wish I'd get out of here. Well, Elijah didn't mean that at all. If he did, all he had to do was quit running from that witch. She was trying to kill him. What are you running from her for if you want to die? Just stop and say, all right, Jezebel, here I am. You don't want to die. You want God to fix it. To fix the situation and make the desert blossom again as the rose. Her adversaries provoking her sore, making fun of her, flaunting her children in front of her. Her husband so stupid, imagine asking this question. Down in verse 8 it says, "Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? You idiot." What do you think she's crying for? "Why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved?" And then it gets worse. He says, "Am not I better thee than 10 sons?" Only a husband could be that stupid. What a dumb thing to say. "Am not I better than thee than 10 sons?" Well, if you were dummy, she wouldn't be crying. She'd already got you. But she's not getting an answer from God. And God hasn't told her no. God's just not telling her anything. And that's worse than a no. And she gets lower and lower. And she wonders, can the desert ever blossom again as the rose? And I'm here to tell you tonight, it can. And it will. Look at chapter 1. In verse 20, "Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord." And you know the story. She vows, "Lord, if you'll give me a child, I'll give him to you." And she holds true to her vow. And she turns that boy over. And when you think about it, she turns that boy over to the Lord, and she has an empty house again. But you know what the Lord gives her? He gives her a full house. If any of you ever played cards, hopefully that's in your past. If you have three of one kind and a pair, or two of another, you have a full house. Look at chapter 2 and verse 21. "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived. She bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord." You know what happened? The desert blossomed again as the rose. Now, you know what our problem is? It doesn't blossom when we want it to. Now. 40 years in the backside of the desert's not our timing. Year after year, and watching the adversary have her children year after year after year, is not our timing. But the desert will blossom again as the rose. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. A horrible story. Everyone's familiar with it. David looks down and sees a woman and decides he's going to take her. Gets warned that it's somebody else's wife, and he takes her anyway. And you know the story. He ends up killing the husband, and because he has the power to do all that, he takes this man's wife to be his own wife, and they have a child, the child dies, a whole bunch of times going by, and the man that's said to be after a man after God's own heart is not writing any psalms anymore. You can't find a single psalm that's headed that takes place during this time that David's done this. And he has a child, that takes 9 months. That's 9 months of no psalm writing. 9 months of no rejoicing, just going along, knowing he's done wrong, and he's in a desert. And the child dies, and that's all right. David just keeps going. And the Lord, in his faithful ways, send Nathan by, and Nathan comes by, and he tells him this story. One of the classics in all of literature. And he says there was this rich man, and he had everything his heart could wish for, and he has plenty. And there was this poor guy with his family, and he had hardly anything. Didn't have two nickels to rub together, but he had this little lamb, and they nourished that. And that lamb was so precious to them, they actually treated it like it was a pet. And they had it in the home, and the kids loved that thing. And one day they got a knock on the door, and here comes a soldier, and he says, "We want that lamb." And that lamb is forcibly removed from that poor man's house, and its throat is slit, and the blood runs. And that just to please a visitor, a stranger that comes in to visit this rich man, just to feed him, he steals this other man's lamb. And they get eaten that thing, and that visitor says, "Boy, that's the best lamb I ever had. That thing is tasty." And the rich man says, "Well, I thought it would be better than this. And I'm actually, the more I chew on it, the more it tastes like gravel in my mouth. It's not what I really expected. And David's getting madder and madder when he's hearing this story, and he says, you're the man. And you know what the man after God's own heart does? He hangs his head. Instead of taking Nathan's head off like he could have, he hangs his head. He's been in the desert for a while and he knows it. And God just pointed his finger at him and said, you're wrong. And you know you're wrong. What's the response? After wasting all that time, those months and those months of going by with no fellowship with God, what's the response? You know the response. Finally, David writes a psalm. And it ain't a psalm of rejoicing. It's a psalm of penitence. It's a psalm of tears. And he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And he cries out to God for the first time in months and months.
Amen.
And the desert's over. Nathan brings him to repentance. And there isn't any better thing to have in the desert than repentance. And maybe you're in the desert tonight because of your own sin. It's your fault. It's no one else's fault. It's your fault. And God pointing his finger at you tonight and saying it's time to get this fixed. It's time to get out of this desert. It's going to come through repentance. You say, oh, preacher, after what I've done, repentance wouldn't matter. God isn't going to take me back. Not after as far as I've gone. That's the devil talking. That isn't the Bible talking. That isn't the Holy Spirit of God talking. When God points his finger at you through the work of the Holy Spirit and he says, you're wrong, he's not doing that to grind you into the dirt. He's doing it to get you back up. And your response needs to be like David's, one of repentance. You say, oh, the Lord could never delight in me again. Not after what I've done. Well, that's funny you should say that because that's exactly what David says. Some years down the road, David says, he delights in me. He says that in 2 Samuel chapter 22. I'm not real good at math, but that's after chapter 11. After he did this horrible thing, you know what David said? He delights in me. You say, God couldn't delight in me. You're lying. You're being lied to keep you down, to keep you in the desert, to keep you useless, to keep you fruitless. God does delight in you if you're his child. And the desert will blossom again if you'd come to an altar and forsake your sin and repent of it and don't stay in that desert. I don't know of anyone in here that took another man's wife and killed them. Maybe there is, but I doubt it. You say, well, my sin's just as bad. It doesn't matter what you've done. The repentance is what matters. It's getting in line with God that matters. And the desert's not going to be over until you do. And you know, the sad thing is some Christians will stay in that desert of their sin with no repentance for years. And let me tell you something. Your desert time is not helping anybody in your family.
Amen.
As your kids are growing up while you're in that desert. And then finally you say, all right, now I'm going to get right. Yeah, the kids are grown though, aren't they? What happened to them through their teenage years while you stayed in that desert, while you stayed in that position of unrepentance? You're hurting other people. God doesn't want you in that position. He wants you back on top. And it first comes by getting down. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. This is the Last Supper, and the Lord just finished. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, and he means it with all his heart, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. You know what Peter's saying? Right out of the heart that he means it. He said, Lord, you don't realize the love I have for you. You don't realize the respect and awe I have in holding you up. If anyone tried to lay a hand on you, you think you're going to be smitten? I'll stop it. And Peter meant it. There's no question Peter loved the Lord. There's no question Peter would love to die for the Lord. He's ready to stand. He proves it. When that crowd comes against Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know who pulls a sword out. It's Peter. He says, I'll die for you. And he means it. And he pulls that sword out and he wants to start fighting. And he doesn't care if he dies. That's the Lord he's standing up for.
Amen.
But in his selfishness, he doesn't realize that there's some selfish love here, so much so that he's willing to go against the Scripture. Because Jesus Christ said, it is written, I'm going to be smitten and the sheep will scatter. I don't care what you say about your love for the Lord. You're not going to go against that book and put your so-called love for the Lord ahead of that book.
Amen.
Well, I know the book says this, but out of line. Peter's love is out of line. I don't say this to be funny, but I'm tired of people loving me. I go around Pensacola and I'll go into a store and someone will come up and say, Brother Donovan, we love you and Dr. Ruckman. You know who says that? An ex-church member. I wish you'd stop loving me. I'm serious. Please don't love me anymore. If that's love.
Amen.
Martin Luther said, to hell with your love. If it's at the sacrifice of that book. Peter hears a stern command when he pulls that sword. He says, put your sword up, Peter. And Peter goes off and he watches Jesus Christ put his hands behind his back and get tied up and led off by a bunch of bums.
Amen.
That Peter thought he could have killed. And Peter watches that and he gets mad. And he goes off and he's so mad now he can't think straight. And he's not even thinking when a girl comes up to him and says, Hey, aren't you one of those guys that preaches on the street? Oh, that's not me. Oh, I saw you. I saw you turn in that church at Hartley Road. You're one of them.
Amen.
I don't know him. And before he realizes it, Peter has done something he never thought was possible. He denies the Lord. He stoops so low he can't imagine it. He can't imagine being any lower. And he goes off when Jesus Christ comes out of that courtroom and he looks at them and their eyes meet and he goes off and he just starts crying. Well, it's over now. I sure blew it. If the Lord ever take me back after that? Could fellowship ever be fixed after that? That's the last look I'm ever going to see from Jesus Christ. And what a look. He's never going to look my way again. And he shouldn't after what I did. And Peter cries. He's never going to look your way again, is he? After you denied him. Oh, maybe you didn't deny him verbally like that, but you've denied him.
Amen.
And you're in the desert because of it. And you're down because of it. Could the Lord ever look your way again? Well, you know the story, I hope. The Lord is crucified and he's buried and 3 days later he rises again and he eventually comes by to his disciples. And he's looking for one of them. And really only one. Because the others are in good shape. But there's one in the desert. He's been in the desert for a while. Not 40 years, but it might as well have been. I mean, every minute seems like a year when you're in that condition.
Amen.
And that time goes by and Jesus Christ says, hey, Peter, you love me? Oh, man. I mean, this isn't just anybody. This is the Lord. And he's looking him in the eye. And he says, you know I love you, Lord. Well, what are you looking at your shoes for? Look up here. Hey, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs. What? You want me to do something for you? I denied you. I cussed and I swore to make sure they knew I wasn't one of yours. He said, Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you.
Amen.
Well, then do something. Get up. Don't stay down in that desert. Don't stay in that self-pity party. Get up. I got something for you to do. Quit listening to the devil. I know you blew it. I watched you. I was right there with you when you blew it. When I saved you, I knew you were going to blow it. And I saved you anyway. And I don't want you in that desert. And I am looking your way, and I do have something for you. You mean I could do something for you after that? Yeah, you can preach. Well, who's going to listen to me now? I'm going to preach your words after I denied you? They're going to be laughing. You just preach. And 3,000 people get saved. To that man who denied the Lord. That same man goes by a guy and he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. That man goes out and he feeds the sheep. And the desert blossoms again as the rose. The Lord's interested in you getting up. The Lord's interested in you getting out of the desert. Look at 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 36. Second Chronicles chapter 36, and for the sake of time, we're not going to read the passage here, but this is a complete destruction. Look down in verse 19. This is Babylon coming in and destroying Jerusalem. And they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And you know what happens. Thousands of Jews are led away in chains and they go down that long road and they go 600 miles away from home and get carried off to Babylon. Once in a while, turn around, just see the smoke of that beautiful city going up. And God's done with them. And God's set them aside and puts them into captivity. And 10 years go by, and 20 years go by, and 30 years go by, and 40 years go by. Finally, about 68 years later, a man who was brought into that captivity as a teenage boy is now up in his 80s. And he's reading Jeremiah and he says, it's going to last 70 years. And it's been 68 years. We're almost done with this, guys. We're about to get out of here. Why couldn't he told me that back when I was a 16-year-old boy? Because you probably couldn't have handled it. And Daniel's reading Jeremiah and he finds out God's not done with us.
Amen.
This is only going to last for a certain time.
Amen.
And you know what happens? It does last for a certain time. And they get out of the desert. And they go back and rebuild. And what a great rebuilding. And they rebuild the city. And Look at Ezra chapter 3, just to come over a page or two. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10. 70 years have gone by and this whole next generation comes up and this few old men are left and they come back and they build. And verse 10 says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites with sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because He is good." They weren't doing that in Babylon. They weren't doing that in the desert. In fact, there's a psalm that says they hung their harps on the willows and they didn't sing anymore. They quit their singing, but now they're singing because He's good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. No longer in the desert. The desert does blossom again as the rose. And they go back after 70 years and some old men way up in their 80s and 90s look at this feeble attempt at rebuilding Solomon's temple. And they start crying. They start weeping and they think of the glory that was lost. And in the midst of the younger people shouting and praising God that they're back in their house of God and getting a chance to rebuild, they really don't care if it has Solomon's glory to it. They're out of the desert. But the old men remember and they close their eyes and they can see some steps and some lions and gold and cherubims and purple and all kinds of beauty. And two pillars going up in the front of that thing. And these guys are getting excited about a stinking foundation.
Amen.
And the Bible says you couldn't even tell the difference between the crying. Look at verse 12. "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off."
Amen.
You in the desert tonight? It's time to get out. It's time for some shouting. It's time to get some joy back. It's time to quit listening to your own pity, to your own flesh, to the devil, and thinking that God wants you down. And thinking that God wants you in that desert. God only wants you in that desert to teach you a lesson. "All thy griefs by Him are ordered. Needful is each one for thee. All thy tears by Him are counted, one too much there cannot be. And if while they fall so quickly, thou canst own His way is right, then each bitter tear of anguish precious is in Jesus' sight. Far too well thy Savior loves thee to allow thy life to be one long, calm, unbroken summer, one unruffled, stormless sea. He would have thee fondly nestling closer to His loving breast. He would have that day seem brighter when alone is perfect rest."
Amen.
You in the desert tonight? There probably is somebody there. You don't need to stay there. We have a promise. The desert shall blossom again as the rose. There isn't anyone who's been saved for any length of time that hasn't hit the desert. And it's been your fault. Maybe you've hit the desert because somebody's attacked. But most of the time, it's just you. You put yourself there. And God's leaving you there for a while for a reason. But He doesn't want you to stay there. You need to quit listening to that flesh that says, "God's done with me." You know why you're saying that? Because you enjoy the pity. You enjoy the selfish thoughts. But the Lord's looking down in that desert tonight and He wants you up. You say, "Yeah, but Brother Donovan, you don't know what I've done." I don't need to know what you've done. I've just given you Bible example after Bible example of people that were in a deep desert. A dry desert. A long desert. And God was with them all the way through it for a reason. And every one of them, He wants them to get up. Regardless of what they've done, regardless how far they've fallen, He wants them back up. Let's bow our heads. And with no one looking around, I don't even want you to raise your hand or anything like that, but if you're in a desert tonight, or maybe you just know someone who is, why don't you come seek God's face? You say, oh, I've tried it before and He hasn't answered. Well, I've given you Bible examples to show you that He does answer. He is interested in your desert. He is interested in picking you up. Lord, would You please take these Scripture examples and help Your people, especially that one that's in the desert tonight. May they realize that though they feel alone, though they feel it's all over, though they feel that You'll never look their way again, that tonight they'd forget their feelings and turn from their feelings and turn back to the Scripture. Lord, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You that Your anger is not forever. And Lord, the truth is that if You gave us what we deserved, we'd never hear from You again. We'd never see You again. We'd never hear that sweet voice. We'd never hear that call. We'd never have an opportunity to do anything for it. None of us in this room deserve it. But because of Your mercy, because of Your love, because of Your great care, You lift us up out of the desert. I don't know why You would. You know, You even know someone in here that's going to fail you in the next week or month or year. And You know what the failure is going to be ahead of time. And You still love Your children. And You still care. And You're still willing to condescend and put Your arm around us and help us up. So please help tonight that one that needs Your arm, that needs Your help out of the desert. May You raise them up and realize there's a call of God on their life, that You have something for them to do. You don't want them to waste the rest of their lives in the desert. Maybe a repentance is needed. Maybe just an acknowledgement of the Word of God that You do care about them is needed. And I pray to Your pleasure You'd have Your way in the life of that one tonight. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.